Our prayer this morning, it definitely is our need, Lord. We thank you, God, that there is peace for the seeker, a blessed hope from the Lord. And we have a hope, Lord, in you. Lord, we join once again today in praying for the victims or the families of the victims of this tragedy, Lord, that you would bring comfort, that you would use this, Lord, to bring them to a saving knowledge of you if they don't have it. We pray for our president and our governmental leaders that you would give them wisdom on how to proceed. And Lord, we pray for our nation that you would keep us, Lord, seeking you, and that our seeking of you would be with our whole hearts, that you would, Lord, revive your church, and that you would, Lord, do a work of harvest that would come out of this tragedy. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we are going to begin a series on the Holy Spirit. And I think if there was ever a time for we, the church, to be walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and working in the power of the Holy Spirit, the time is now. So I want to encourage you to join us this evening. We have changed our starting time to 6:30, so we'll be finished at around 8 o'clock. So be plenty of time to get kids home and into bed and ready for school. I think it's an important time for us to be considering that particular subject. This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It has been an amazing week. And in the midst of the tragedy, we have seen some amazing things. Our governmental leaders standing together and singing "God Bless America" with all of their hearts. Truly was an amazing sight. A nation turning to prayer and asking God to help them through this situation. It's sad, though, that it takes a tragedy like this to bring us to our knees. I heard that Franklin Graham actually hosted CNN for 3 hours this week. That in itself is an amazing thing. We've seen the heroic efforts of rescue workers and firefighters and police officers and volunteers trying desperately to save lives and many of them losing their lives in the process. We've seen our nation bind together. People from all walks of life, people from all over the country coming together and sacrificing in order to make a difference. It made me, as I'm sure it made many of you, just proud to be an American. I was just like, wow, this is amazing. This attack was meant to divide us. Instead, it has unified us. It was meant to weaken us, but instead, in many ways, it has made us stronger. It was meant to cause us to blame God, but instead we have turned to God. And I'm confident that we are going to be victorious in this battle. It's something that we are good at. We have the forces, and I think we have the leadership and the will to do what is necessary to deal with this situation. At what cost, that is still to be seen. But where we go spiritually is going to be determined by the extent that we as a church and we as a nation seek the Lord from here on out. Will this be a revival? Will it be a great awakening that we were just speaking of? Or will it simply be an attempt to use God to help us get through the pain and through the crisis and through the tragedy so we can get back to our lives as normal without Him again? That is a question that is still to be seen. As I considered what to share on today, what passage to look at, I prayed, I wondered, do we deviate from the study that we began last week here in 1 Samuel on the life of David And do maybe we look at, you know, and address some issues? And there was a temptation, I'll be honest, to kind of go into the speculation mode and to talk about maybe how this might play out prophetically if certain things fall into place. But all of that would merely be speculation. So as I prayed, I sensed the Lord turning my heart once again to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we left off last week, because in this portion of Scripture, we see something that takes place in the life of King Saul that I think speaks to the events of this past week. And as we look at this, I want us to consider how in some ways Saul is a good picture of America. And I want us to consider the parallels, but at the same time, in this section, we see a contrast from Saul with David. And I think as we also consider this picture, this contrast of David in verse 18, it will speak to us concerning where we need to be as individuals as well as a nation. So let's look at 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 14. Follow along as I read. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play on it with his hand, and when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' And then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son Jesse who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey and loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. And so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." We left off in our study of the life of David last week in verse 13 of chapter 16, where it simply said this about David, that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now that phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David," was a significant one. It spoke of God's anointing being upon him. It spoke of God's hand being upon David. And the anointing oil that David poured, or that Samuel poured upon his head, was really the outward sign of what was taking place on the inside of David. Something that would become apparent to all that God's hand was upon this young man. But at the same time, I want you to notice what it said there of Saul in verse 14. Notice again, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God's hand was lifted off of Saul. The anointing that was upon Saul was removed, and in its place came a distressing spirit from the Lord that came to trouble him. Now, right away, questions arise in the minds of many. If God is all good, why did he send a distressing spirit upon Saul? We need to understand that there are two senses in which God may send something. He may send something in the active sense, or he may send something in the passive sense. Actively, God never initiates or performs evil. In James chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that he is the Father of lights, and in him there is no variation or shadow of turning. So actively, God never initiates or performs evil. Passively, God, though, may withdraw the hand of his protection and therefore allow evil to come without being the source of the evil itself. And this is what happened with Saul. It's indicated by the first thing that we're told in verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This means that Saul lost his spiritual protection. that he lost his spiritual covering, and so Satan was more than ready to send a distressing spirit to fill the void there in Saul. And I believe that that is a good description of what took place in this country on Tuesday. That because of the sin and the wickedness and the rebellion against God in our nation, and because of the carnality within God's church, God removed his hand of covering. He removed his hand of protection. And the devil responded by doing what he does best. He came to kill and to rob and to bring destruction. And we could say in one sense of America that an evil and distressing spirit came upon America. I agree wholeheartedly with what Benjamin Netanyahu, the former prime minister of Israel, said this week, that America received a wake-up call from hell, that it was a hellish wake-up call. Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, Saul gets his own wake-up call, if you would. Now, there is a great parallel, I think, between King Saul and our nation. Saul, like America, was the biggest and the best in the land. He stood, we looked at last week, head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. And the same could be true about America, that we have stood head and shoulders above everyone else in the world, being leaders in so many capacities. Saul, like America, came from small and humble beginnings. He was from the smallest family and from the smallest tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And when you consider America, we had very small and humble beginnings, that first little group coming over on the Mayflower. And if you look at our nation in relation to age, and you look at other nations and other countries that are some 2,000, some 1,500 years old, they have been in existence. And we've been in existence merely 235 years, and yet we have risen to great prominence in this world. Saul, like America, rose to great heights of position and power and prominence as king over Israel because God was with him, because God was on his side, because God had selected him. And Saul, like America, started off by giving praise and glory to God for his successes and for the nation's victories. And so too of America, we were a beacon in the world. We began as a nation that looked to God and was dependent upon God. We chose to have engraved upon our currency this phrase, "In God we trust." That our trust was not going to be in our financial strength. It wasn't going to be in our military might. It wasn't going to be in our technological advances. But it was going to be in God, because we realized that's where our strength was to be found. And we wanted to be reminded of that every single day in using our money, that that's where our strength lied, that it lied in the Lord. We were a nation that was founded on the truths of God's word. And it was from this book, the Bible, that we chose to get our leading and our guidance. And when we were victorious, we were quick to point to God in praise and to give glory to God in thanksgiving. And a special day of thanks was commemorated to express our gratitude for all that God had done for us. But Saul, like America, turned from God and fell from grace. And when Saul was confronted with his sin, we see that he was sorry about his sin, but he didn't repent of his sin. Instead, he was more concerned about his position and his status in the eyes of men than his position and status in the eyes of God. And faced with the same dilemma, what will America do? Faced with the same dilemma, what will you and I as individuals do? There were four main things that led to Saul's demise, and I think that these four things also parallel the problems that America has been facing at this present time. And we don't have time to look at each one of these stories in detail, so I'm going to just give the references and kind of summarize the events. But the first main problem that we see in the life of Saul is that he began, after coming out of that place of his humble beginnings and growing to that place of position and power, that he became prideful in his own eyes. In fact, Samuel would say to him in chapter 15 that you are no longer small in your own eyes. Saul thought that he was great. And we get the first glimpse of it in 1 Samuel chapter 13 in verses 1 through 4 when Israel gathers together in battle against the Philistines. And Jonathan goes out and he is victorious in battle. But we read in verse 3 that it was Saul who blew the trumpet. Or in other words, it was Saul that took credit for the victory. And this was Saul's problem. Saul, in his heart, had to be the center of attention. He needed to be the man. And so Saul began there to be so concerned about what others thought of him that he couldn't let anybody else get any credit for any good that was going on. And in the pride of his heart, it reveals there the first signs of jealousy that would destroy Saul's soul, that would eat away at his soul. At Saul's soul. That was one of the things that made him so against David. The second problem that we see in Saul is there also in chapter 13 in verses 8 through 14, where he turned from God's way to go his own way and to do what was right in his own eyes. Saul was told to wait 7 days for the prophet Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice and to give instruction for the battle that they were about to embark in. 7 days passed and Samuel delayed, and so Saul took matters into his own hands and he offered the burnt offering. It was a rite that was reserved only for the priest and only for the prophets. It was laid out in God's word, but Saul in his actions was seeking to live by his own rules. He was disregarding the commandment of the Lord to do what he thought was right in his own eyes. And then the third thing that led to Saul's demise was his refusal to completely do away with the flesh. And we see this in chapter 15. God sends Israel into battle against the Amalekites. The Amalekites in Scripture have always been pictures of the flesh. They've been pictures of our natural, sinful nature that is against God, that is bent on doing our own thing. And God gave to Saul specific instructions that the Amalekites were to be completely destroyed. Even their animals were to be eliminated. And so Saul goes out and conquers the enemy. He's victorious in battle against them. But instead of completely destroying them, he holds on to a few things. He looked at some things that in his eyes he thought, you know, were good. And he was unwilling to do away with them. And he even brings back the king of the Amalekites, the king of the flesh, if you would. He brings him back kind of as a trophy case to prop up. But in doing so, Saul deliberately disobeyed the Lord's command. And in verse 22 and 23, God declared that Saul's disobedience was rebellion, and it was equivalent to the sin of witchcraft. And when Saul was first confronted with his sin, he revealed what was kind of the source of his sin and why he was disobedient. In verse 24 of chapter 15, he says that he feared the voice of the people. And this is what was wrong with Saul. He was more concerned with what people thought of him than what the Lord thought of him. He was more concerned with being right in their eyes than he was in being concerned with being right in God's eyes. And then the fourth step to Saul's demise is that when he was confronted, he was sorry for his sin, but he wasn't repentive of his sin. And the first thing that he does in chapter 15, verse 21, when confronted, is he tries to blame it on the people. He says, hey, this was their idea. They were the ones that wanted to bring this stuff back. And when that doesn't work, then he turns to sorrow. But he's more concerned about how people are going to perceive him than being right with God. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. Notice we read there. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And then he said, I have sinned. This is Saul speaking now. Verse 30. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God. But notice we see Saul's heart. He's turning and he says to Samuel, you know, please come back so that I can worship, so that, you know, the elders are not going to look at me in a bad light, that they're not going to look at me and the people aren't going to look at me in a bad way. And this was Saul's problem. He was sorry for his sin, but he didn't repent of his sin. He didn't turn from his sin and really break down. And it wasn't a true godly sorrow that brought about a repentance. And this really is the question that is facing America at this time. Will we merely experience sorrow and shock because of what has happened to us? Or will we turn to God in repentance? Will we invite Him to be once again the centerpiece of our society? Will we once again go back to embracing His words and embracing His ways? You see, America, like Saul, has been filled with pride. We have been self-consumed, and in our pride, we have pushed God out of our society. We've removed prayer from our schools. We've been seeking to rewrite our history books, removing anything and everything that speaks of our Christian heritage. And we, like Saul, have been doing for quite some time now what is right in our own eyes and right in what we think is best. Ignoring God's commandments and writing our own rules. And because of that, we have become leaders in some of the worst things. 30 million abortions performed in this country. We've become world leaders and producers of pornography. We've become leaders in violent crime, and we've become leaders in drug abuse and in suicide amongst teenagers and in child molestations. And we could go on and on and on. And as a nation, we have refused to deal with our flesh. But instead, we have catered to our flesh, inventing more and more and more ways to satisfy our fleshly appetites. And here's the thing, we in the church are guilty of this as well. For you see, like Saul, when it comes to the flesh and forsaking the world, we have chosen to hang on to things that God has told us to get rid of. We have chosen to play around with sin and to think that we can have certain things in our lives and that it's no big deal. And when God's word tells us to crucify the flesh and to be separate from the things of the world, we have compromised because we've been more concerned about happiness than we have about holiness. And as a result of that, the church as a whole has become very carnal. We've allowed things into our lives that displease the Lord, and we've made excuses that, oh, it's just a little thing. But understand, little things turn into big things, and whether it's big or small, it grieves the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told that the Spirit expressly says, it's a matter of fact that in the last days, many will depart from the faith. And I have heard this week of several people who were involved in ministry, people who were teaching Bible studies, people who were involved in worship in churches, who have now left their wives and they've gone back to drinking and gone back to partying and gone back to, you know, the old ways, and people who, you know, were used in big ways in ministry, serving in their churches and that type of thing, now living with boyfriends and living with girlfriends and guys who once did worship that are now out playing, you know, in clubs and playing in bars once again. And what is happening? It's all a sign that we are living in the last days, people departing from their faith. Another example of that is that the divorce rate within the Christian church today is as high as it is in the secular world. Today, many people, though, are praying for revival. And revival speaks of bringing to life something that has become dead. And in many ways, that's a good picture of the church today. In many, many ways, the church and many people in the church, they have become dead and they need to be revived. We've heard a lot of people this week who have quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You know it. I'll read it. It says there, if my people who are called by my name, it was written specifically to Israel, but it has reference to the church today. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, a lot of people stop right there, though. They skip over the next line and they just go on to say, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But the next phrase says that if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And guys, that is written to the church. That is written to believers. And this is a time where we need to do some soul searching. And we need to understand, like the band was singing, that if revival is going to happen, that it begins with us. And we need to search our hearts and ask, am I living in compromise? Am I living in carnality? Have I allowed things into my life that I've just overlooked that are displeasing to the Lord? Because I'm more concerned about happiness than I am about holiness. You know, it's interesting that the entertainment industry this week has stepped back and they're kind of considering the content of their movies. They've chosen to pull away many, many movies that are violent in its content because of just stepping back and going, I don't know if this is proper for us to watch any longer. I'm definitely not sensitive to the time in which we're living. And I was glad to hear that. But I thought to myself, I wonder how many Christians are going to be disappointed that they can't go and watch, you know, Arnold and Bruce, you know, go blow up buildings and, you know, save the day once again. And it's interesting in the book of Romans that the Lord gives a list of sins that really are a great description. Read it later in Romans 8, right around verse 26, of a description of what's been going on in our nation. And God is saying that he is going to judge those who do those things. He's casting his condemning look upon those things. Things like sexual immorality and homosexuality and violence and hatred and bitterness and all of these type of things. But it says at the very end of that section in verse 32 that judgment will come upon those who do those things as well as those who take pleasure in those things. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that could refer to those who sit in front of a TV or at a movie theater and take in that type of thing and take pleasure in watching that type of thing happening there upon the screen. In the past, as a nation, when confronted with our sin, we have chose to rebel instead of repent. The question is, what are we going to do now? As individuals, I think God has given to us a wake-up call. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? I want you to notice how Samuel responds and how Samuel deals with Agag, a type of the flesh, a type of sin. Notice verse 32 of chapter 15. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Guys, that's heavy. That is a heavy picture. Agag comes up and says, I guess the bitterness of death is past. I've survived. Samuel says, give me a sword. And he goes and he just cuts this guy up into pieces. And I suggest to you, that is how we need to deal with the flesh. That is how we need to deal with sin. We need to quit making excuses. We need to quit looking at sin in our lives, in our homes, as being little things, and turn once and for all and repent and ask God for mercy. To do away with those things first in our hearts and secondly in our homes and in our lives. And so we see this demise of King Saul, and I think it gives us some insight into the heart condition of America today. And maybe even some insight into why what has taken place has been allowed. But I want you to turn back to chapter 16, and I want us to see something else here, that in the midst of Saul's terror, It was suggested that a musician be found to play some music to soothe Saul in his moments of torment. Now, that was a common practice in that day to have musicians play to help comfort those who were suffering in this way. And so as the suggestion is made, a guy steps forward and says, "I know just the person." And he speaks here of David, and I want you to note this description given of David in verse 18. Let's read it again. It says, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Now remember here, not a lot of time has passed from verse 13 to verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is still a boy at this time. He's still somewhere between the ages of 13 to 15. He's a young man at best. And the last thing, remember, that we read of David in verse 13 is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. What we see here in verse 18 is now the result of the Spirit of the Lord being upon David. Now think about this. In the first part of chapter 16, Jesse, David's own father, doesn't even really take notice of him. When it comes time, Samuel comes to worship and have Jesse bring his sons together for this feast that they're going to have. And Jesse doesn't even call David. He's his insignificant and unimportant son. He doesn't even take note of David at this time. Leaves him out in the field. But now David has caught the eye of someone even up, clear up in the palace. And although he was still a teenager in size and a teenager in age, what they see as they look at him is a man. And I think this is a good word for any young person in this room and in this church today. That when a person is walking with the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is upon them, no matter how young they might be, they seem maturity-wise a lot older than they really are, because there's a wisdom, there's a power there. And they look at David, this boy, and he describes him here. Notice this description. First of all, he's skillful in playing. That meets the criteria for being a good minstrel. But he doesn't stop there. He describes him as a mighty man of valor and as a man of war. What a description. Where did this come from? David here is still a youth. In fact, in chapter 17, we're going to see where Saul, David comes forward and volunteers to fight Goliath. And Saul says this, "How can you fight him? You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You wouldn't stand a chance," in other words, against this guy. David was but a youth, but in the eyes of those around him, he was seen as a man of war. A man of valor. And no doubt this is in reference to what happened to David when he was out with his sheep. And I'm sure the story had spread, and other shepherds maybe had seen it, that David, one day he's there protecting his sheep and he's looking out over them, and in comes a lion and he's ready to have dinner, and he's going to go after one of David's sheep. Did David run? David springs to his feet and he goes after that lion and he grabs a hold of him and he kills him and he, just rips that lion to pieces. And then later on after that also came a bear, and David does the same thing. He doesn't run. He doesn't run away, but he runs to the fight and he goes after that bear. Now I've been to the zoo and I've seen lions and I've seen bear. I wouldn't want to tangle with either one of them. But that wasn't David. David was a man of valor because he didn't run from crisis. He didn't run from responsibility, and when called upon, he stepped up to the plate. He dealt with the problems and didn't run from them. He risked his own life and he sacrificed his own comfort for the safety of those who had been put into his care and who was entrusted into his care. A lesser man would have ran. David, described as a mighty man of valor, he was also described as one as being prudent in speech, meaning he thinks before he speaks. And what he says is wise, and he thinks before he acts. And then he was also described as being a handsome person. But here's the key, that he was described as being, the Lord is with him. The Lord's hand is upon this guy. And here's David. He stands out big time, because the Lord was with him. And I would add this, and David was with the Lord. God's hand was upon David, And the Lord was with him, but David was with the Lord. He was following after the Lord. And so David stands out in this enormous way. And like never before in this moment, people are seeing David in a different way because of what was in David was now coming out of David. Now I want to close this morning with three questions. The first question is this: is the Lord with you? The only way that you can answer yes to that question is if you have opened up your heart to Jesus Christ and you've received Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Because the Bible says that we were separated from God because of our sin. That the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And we were separated, removed, enemies of God because of our sin. And you know, a lot of people, they want God on their own terms. When in a jam, Lord, help me. Is the Lord with you? God looked at man in his sin and in his love. He sent his Son to come and die on the cross, to set us free from our sins, to cleanse us, to open up the door for us to be able to have relationship with him so that we could sit here today and we could say with confidence, yes, the Lord is with me. Jesus made this statement in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It was an absolute statement. And then he proved it by dying on the cross and then rising again from the dead. Is the Lord with you? Have you received Jesus Christ? Second question, maybe you would answer, yes, I know that God is with me. I've committed my life to him. But now I ask you this question, are you with God? Are you with God? Are you living for him? Or has his hand of protection possibly been lifted from your life as well because of your rebellion? Are you a carnal Christian who has been living for your flesh, sucked into this mindset of the world to see how much you can please your flesh? You've been more concerned with your own personal happiness than with holiness. And you've been hanging on to things and you've been compromising. You've been involved in things in your life that totally displease the Lord. But you've been thinking, hey, it's no big deal. It's just a little thing. Is it going to take a personal tragedy in your own life to be a wake-up call to get you to come back to being committed fully to the Lord? Is the Lord with you? Are you born again? Have you entrusted your life to him? Secondly, are you with God? Can you say today, you know, I am committed fully to the Lord. I'm living for him. The Lord wants you to be saved if you're not. He loves you. That's why he sent his Son. And if you have given your life to the Lord, he wants you to be fully committed to him. The events of this past week, definitely a wake-up call to us to consider, where are we at? I want to give this morning an opportunity. If you're here today, you don't know the Lord, or you're here today and you know that you're not right with God. You've been living in sin. You've been doing your own thing, following after your own ways. You've been compromising in carnality, little things that maybe no one else knows about, but God knows and God sees. It's time today to do what Samuel did, to take the sword, to make a stand, and to cut up the flesh and say, God, I want to crucify this forever. I want these things out of my life, and to come to him and pray and ask him for mercy and for strength. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we come to you today, and Lord, we admit that we have sinned. We as a nation, Lord, have forsaken you. And Lord, we know if revival is going to take place, that it starts here, and it starts now, and it starts with us. And so, God, today we ask, Lord, that as your Spirit has spoken, that you would move in this place.